So it's 2026. Kind of still feels a little weird to say. Obviously, with the new year, we always talk about how we reflect on the old and what we can do better in the new. And me kind of being naturally a bit of a contrarian, I try to think of it a little different. And so I just like to think of the previous year. I like to think of some bad things that have happened to me that year. And boy, just hope that they don't happen this year. And a couple of those things that have made pretty high up on the list is I really hope this year I don't need to get another vehicle. I think a lot of us are nodding our heads like, oh yeah, we know how that is. This year we've had to get two vehicles, new to us, still very much used, 2001 Toyota minivan and 99 Chevy truck. And something that has really intrigued me this time around that kind of really caused me to think is it's fascinating how close attention you pay to a new vehicle that you're driving for the first time. And how close attention you pay to every single little detail, every rattle, every bump, every squeak, everything, every gear change. Is that a potential transmission issue or is it just geared that way? And this process doesn't just stop when you're done test driving, but usually goes on for several weeks, even months. And on the flip side of that, if it's a vehicle that we've been driving for a long time, often there are quirks that develop with that vehicle. If it's something that we're really familiar with and we're used to being around, we tend to maybe not think anything significant is going on. I think particularly earlier this year, went out kayak camping with my brother, driving our old van at the time, and go to a stop sign and the van shuts off. Without thinking, I put it in park, restart it, put it back in drive, and keep going. What's the big deal? My brother's quiet for a little bit, and then he turns over at me like, what is that? I'm like, oh yeah, that happens sometimes when you stop, the van just shuts off and you gotta restart it. But saying it out loud, yeah, that's kind of unusual, right? And I think especially when it comes to reading through the Bible, you know, Mark talked a little bit about how you guys have been talking about the importance of how God uses stories. Sometimes when we read stories, especially in the Bible, we can have a lot of stories that we're pretty familiar with, right? Or we at least know kind of the Cliff Notes version. We kind of know what brings this about. We kind of know what goes on, but we definitely know how it ends. And when we're a little bit familiar with a story, sometimes that can cause us to overlook some details that can be very important lessons for us to draw from. And so that's kind of an exercise I want us to do this morning. I want us to look at a story in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, and I want us to try to read through it and process it like it's new. So it might be a story that a lot of us are familiar with. We might know some details about it, maybe just know the Cliff Notes version, maybe not know anything about it. But if that's the case, then we're all here in the same boat. Let's try to read through this and process this story as if it's our first time reading it. And I think that there's a very powerful lesson, a very powerful principle that I've overlooked for so long until I started trying to read through the stories throughout the Bible this way. So this story is found in Numbers chapter 21. That's Numbers 21. Before we read that story, let me just try to set the scene a little bit and provide some context to the story. This all occurs in the previous chapter, chapter 20. So obviously we have the Israelites that have been delivered from Egypt. They're traveling to the Promised Land, and they're nearing the end of their 40-year wandering. At the beginning of chapter 20, a prominent figure within the community, Miriam, Moses' sister, has just died. We find the people traveling through an especially barren and desolate area. And despite Moses still leading, everyone was at their breaking point. This was the story where the people were thirsty. They contended with Moses, and then Moses struck the water, transgressing against God as he elevated himself alongside God. And as a result of that, ultimately, Moses and Aaron were both forbidden from entering into the promised land. Now, the temperatures in this especially barren land, in about the time that the Israelites were through here, range from temperatures, an average temperature of 91 to 108 degrees. That's the actual temperature, not heat index. Earlier this year, when we had that heat wave, I was pouring concrete footers for a foundation of a house, got heat stroke, and I think most of us kind of know what that's like, to just be in that oppressive heat, and kind of how puny we start to act when we are in those kind of, in that kind of environment. So the people, as they're journeying their refused passage through Edom, so they had to undertake a difficult journey to go around. And at the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 20, Aaron, the high priest, this highly esteemed leader of the people, is publicly stripped of his priestly garments, and he unceremoniously dies on the mountain in the sight of the people. Throughout this journey, the Israelites have had many highs and many lows, mostly lows. But we can make an argument that this is probably the lowest point. And we start this story observing a people that are down on their luck, they're tired, worn out, exhausted, and with a faltering resolve. So let's start reading our story here, chapter 21. We'll read the first four verses to start with. It reads, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Ephraim. And he fought against Israel, and he took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' The Lord listened to the voice of Israel, delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Horma. Then they journeyed from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." So, these first four verses really leads up to the big confrontation of our story. And that confrontation is not the battle that takes place. It's what comes after. So this Canaanite king, Arad, king of Arad, catches the Israelites off guard and captures some of them. So they're already worn out, they're already exhausted, and now you have this king that comes in, takes some of them captive, they fight them, they ask God to help them, they conquer this foe, and they destroy their cities. But their path is still restricted by the Edomite opposition. Boy, the people are starting to get discouraged. That's really where the conflict takes place here in verse 5 and verse 6. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and our soul hates this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many, the people of Israel, died." The people here make a massive mistake. They don't just speak against Moses. They speak against God. They question his leadership. They denounce his source of provision for them, this manna. And then God has finally had enough. He sends out swarms of dangerous fiery serpents, and people start dying, and they start dying fast. Verse 7. "The people respond the only good way they can. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord for us that he may take away the serpents from among us.' So Moses prayed for the people." So let's stop there for a second. The people respond in what seems to be a good way. They identify what they've done that is wrong. They ask Moses to go to God and to intercede for them to take the snakes away. Now again, if we're reading this story for the first time, I want us to just think a little bit. how do you think God might respond to this plea? Now, the best I can figure, there are three potential options. First off is God's going to be, well, no, I'm going to keep them around until I see fit, until you've learned your lesson, then they'll go away. The second option is perhaps this is the time where God has really had enough, and he's going to blot out these people, and just as he had talked about before, he's going to start again with Moses. And perhaps a third option would be that God hears the plea of the people and he takes the snakes away. Now, what if I said that God does hear the plea of the people? He does listen to their plea of deliverance. But the way that God goes about delivering the people is a lot different than at least I would imagine that happening. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, there that kind of introduces an interesting question, at least in my mind. If God heard the people's plea, and he's going to deliver them, why would he not take those snakes away? I think there's some practical lessons that we can draw away from this, certainly, and they're often pointed out. This is one way where the people can always be mindful that God is taking care of them, and that a small act of faith to look upon the bronze serpent to be healed is required. But as is the case for many stories throughout the Bible, they're not only intended to be lessons learned by the people then, but they're also written in a way that we can glean lessons today. I believe that the heart of this story, there's a greater principle and truth. And that is that the snakes don't just go away. Now, to further flesh out this idea, I want us to take a little bit to look at how serpents, how snakes are talked about throughout Scripture. Because there are themes here. There are some general references to serpents, but there is still a theme to draw out. Brother Paul mentioned this morning that passage about being wise as serpent, harmless as doves. This idea also in Genesis 3, where the serpent was more cunning, more subtle than any other beast of the field. This idea of serpents, they're referred to as being a step ahead, perhaps, as being cunning, as being wise, being smart. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8, it talks about whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Him just talking about bad things will happen. And so serpents, in a general way, are used to describe something that's ahead of us, that is two steps ahead, if you will, and something that's always around the corner. It's an eventuality that we'll run into one. But there are two particular ways that are very consistent in which serpents are referred to throughout Scripture. In the first way, both literally and figuratively, serpents are represented as physical hazards. They're dangerous. Whether it be a literal way, I think of Moses in Exodus 4. When he had his staff that would turn into a serpent, to Moses himself, he fled away, even though he knew God was doing it. Snakes are dangerous, right? There's a reason why, when Moses went before Pharaoh, before God fully unloaded his arsenal against him, that the first sign that Moses did in the face of Pharaoh was to throw down his staff, and this source of danger came about from the serpent. It's also, in a figurative sense, described as some of the calamitous curses that God would bring upon the Israelites for rejecting him. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 17. When Jesus is describing the opposite of something that is helpful, something that is nourishing, remember when he says, when a son asks for a fish, will his father give him a serpent? Well, no. Because the opposite of something helpful, the opposite of something that is nourishing, the opposite of something that is good for you is a snake. This is certainly in line with everything else described throughout Scripture. And the truth is that physical ailment, hardship, trouble, and pain will always exist as this earth stands. Now, this can take many different forms. Could be a stomach bug. Could be a couple bad knees. It could be any sort of physical way in which our body fails us. Could be we lose a job. Don't have a way of being able to figure out how we're going to pay for things. It could be mental health issues. Maybe you'll find yourself relegated to the sideline. Well, somebody you love is going through something and you're just helpless and you can't do anything to help. The snakes don't go away. The second and probably most prominent way in which snakes are used throughout Scripture is to describe temptation. Genesis 3, the devil comes to Eve in the form of a serpent. That's further fleshed out and cleared up in Revelations chapter 20. I'll go ahead and read that one real quick. Revelations 20, verse 2. When talking about the punishment that God is inflicting upon the devil, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Temptations will always be around. The snakes don't go away. There are other passages that prove this principle as well. You have 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, where you have Paul's thorn in the flesh. I won't read that. I think you guys have just gone over that. This was something that was truly painful to Paul, pleading with God that he would take it away. Don't know exactly what it was. We can surmise whether it was a speech issue, perhaps an eyesight issue, any number of things. I think we could probably pretty safely guess that this would have actually gotten in the way of his evangelism too. The snakes don't go away. Despite this, just as what God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This will be a primary passage we'll be staying at here for a minute. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 9 we'll read for now. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. The last days, just as the people there were living in the last days after Jesus had ascended, we are living the last days as well. This applies to us. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such turn away. For this sort, all those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Things are going to be hard. Paul spoke to them, he didn't say perilous times might come. He said they will. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We will be hurt. We will be heartbroken, let down, disappointed, and oppressed. When it's talking about specifically in dealing with other people, these aren't just some people outside that we don't even know. Paul's talking about people who were pretending to be holy. These were people that betrayed. Mark talked a lot. He emphasized the betrayal, the abandonment that Jesus felt. Why do you think we connect with that so much? How many of us have felt abandoned, have felt betrayed, have felt alone? This is inevitable. The snakes don't go away. Verse 11, Paul talks about perhaps some of his own situations that have occurred, his persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Let's think about the first place that he mentions there. The persecutions and afflictions. What happened to me at Antioch? Do you remember what happened to Paul at Antioch? Acts 14, verse 19. That's the story where Paul was dragged out of the city and stoned and left for dead. Paul was in such a bloodied and broken state that these men who wished to kill him thought they had done their job. And any of us who would have been looking at that, any onlooker would have might have... Yeah. He's gone. Where is God there? How on earth, despite that, could Paul say, out of this, the Lord delivered me? Well, we get our answer in the next few verses. We'll start verse 12. We'll go through the rest of the chapter. Yes, and all those who endure who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Evil men, imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God delivers us by providing what we need to weather the storm that comes our way, by providing us ultimate victory through salvation. The end of verse 15, salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he will thoroughly equip us for every good work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you, guard you from the evil one. God will guard us. He will deliver us. But he doesn't protect us by wrapping us in bubble wrap and removing all sources of problems and danger that come in our lives. The storm is still coming. The battle is still present. And the threat is real. But God provides us the means to weather the storm, the force to win the conflict, and the strength to win the battle. No matter what inevitable pain, suffering, persecution, or temptation we face, God supplies us with what is needed to muscle through. Beyond all of this, God provides this deliverance by holding our soul in his hands so we can know that regardless of what happens, we have salvation waiting for us. And it's this certainty that allows us to be able to say, as Paul did, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? One final passage in John chapter 3. As we try to wrap this up, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus himself makes connection to this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just as the Israelites were required to do, so must we, required to do some work. Sometimes I can be so focused on the snakes that are at my feet that I can fail to look forward at the antidote, at the cure that is before me. And unlike the Israelites, we don't have a bronze serpent on a pole, but we have Christ Jesus hung on a cross. If I can wrestle out perhaps one little lesson from the story of the Israelites. Not everyone in the camp would have been in the same proximity or distance from this bronze serpent. The camp of Israel was a very large place. They were camped in a certain formation that God told them to be laid out in. Some low estimations estimate this camp would have stretched over 3 to 4 miles longer if you accommodate for certain livestock that would have been within the camp. So I can't help but wonder how many Israelites might have died as they find themselves bitten by the snake. It's hot, it's miserable. They see that they've got a journey. They've got a journey to look at this bronze serpent on the pole. I wonder how many people just gave up and didn't want to do the work. But Jesus is before us now. I did not coordinate these songs at all this morning, but they've been perfect. The first song that we sang, Pressing On the Upward Way. We're muscling through with the tools, with the strength that God provides us. A song we sang before, Have You Seen Jesus My Lord? That's what we need to be looking towards. I won't be ignorant or arrogant enough to say that physical problems and those of a mental nature can be solved only by praying to God, and, well, God puts things in place for us to take advantage of, for us to use. But if we want to try to use those without involving him, we're fighting a losing battle. Wherever you are in the camp, we pray that you come forward, lay hold of Jesus and that healing antidote. He won't take away the snakes. That's not what this life is about. But he does provide the cure. And that cure comes in the form of Jesus. We pray that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.